you brought your copy of God's Word with you this morning, I invite you to take that and turn to the book of Jude, the next to the last book of the Bible. So if you don't know where that is, just go to the end of the Bible and you find the book of Revelation and go to the left. It's the little book there. Jude, it's believed to be written by Jude, who was the half-brother of our Lord. Jude and James, he refers to James in verse 1. They both had the same mother, but not the same father. Jesus, as you knew, did not have an earthly father. He was virgin born. But Jude and James were half-brothers of our Lord. And we're going to be looking today at a few verses of Scripture. This is the second message in our series of working our way through the little book of Jude. And we're following the theme of contending for the faith. You'll notice in verse 4, he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation." And so there were certain people that had crept into the church that were misleading a lot of people. And back up at verse 3, he says, as he makes an appeal to them, that they are to contend earnestly for the faith. The word contend comes from a Greek word from which we also get our English word agonize, agonize. The Greek word is agoniza, and it means to struggle, it means to wrestle, it means to fight. And so he is taking this word, I believe Paul, or whether Jude was or not, I know Paul was interested in athletics, and he makes several references in his writings concerning running the race and wrestling and shadow boxing. And so the contention, we often use that term to talk about, the contender in the boxing ring. But he says here, you're to fight for the faith, and that you're to struggle, and even in agony if necessary, in order to defend it. So let's look at verse 1 and read through verse 7, and then we'll back up and share some thoughts with you. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you should contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for the condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you that though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, the little book of Jude is perhaps one of the most neglected books of all the New Testament. And yet it is one of the most important books in all the New Testament. It is the only book in the New Testament that is completely dedicated to the theme of defending the faith against the apostates. The word apostate or apostasy means a falling away from. And in this context, it refers to the falling away of these individuals from the faith. He says, contend for the faith. Now, when he uses the word faith, he doesn't use it in the way that we normally think of it. When we use the word faith, we think about trust and belief, and certainly that is the primary meaning of the word. But in this context, the word faith stands for the complete revelation of God's word, the truth of God's word, the book we call the Bible. This is the faith. This is the divinely revealed word of God, and it is the faith, the word of the Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are to contend for. Someone has pointed out to us that the book of Acts of the New Testament refers to the godly deeds of men, whereas the book of Jude refers to the ungodly acts and deeds of men. The book of Acts introduces to us the beginning of the church and what's going to happen and what happened in those early days of the church. You want to know what the first century church was like? Then read the book of Acts. But then the book of Jude describes what it's going to be like in the last days, prior to the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, as it records the words of these ungodly individuals. The only book, as I've said to you, that's devoted to the great apostasy. And Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the first four verses. In fact, keep your place there at Jude, but just turn back to the book of 2 Thessalonians for just a second. The book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. And notice what the Apostle Paul says, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the first four verses. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So he's talking about the future coming of Jesus. And he says, I'm writing to you that you might know that Christ is going to return. And when he returns, he's going to gather all of his people together. Verse 2. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it were from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, the term the day of the Lord is a phrase that's used throughout the New Testament in reference to the coming day of judgment. When the Lord comes back, he'll not only come for his people, but there will also be a time when he returns to bring all the unsaved, the lost people, together, and they will stand before the great white throne judgment that's talked about in the book of Revelation chapter 20, where they will receive the ultimate condemnation in which they will ultimately be passed off into eternal hell. And that's the last day or the day of the Lord. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will, what is it? That is the last days or the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He's talking about the great tribulation. And he says that the second coming of Christ, or the last day, or the day of judgment, is not going to take place without there first being an apostasy, that is, a falling away of individuals, falling away from the faith that has been delivered unto them. So he's talking about the end times and how that in the end times there will be this great movement of apostasy where people will turn away from the faith. In fact, while you're still there in the book of 2 Thessalonians, just keep going over to the book of Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God had created to be gratefully shared in it by those who believe and know the truth. So again, Paul says there will be a falling away. People who will listen to lies that are proposed to be the truth, and they will be caught up into this movement. Jesus, you remember, asked the question on one occasion. He said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? I think he was making reference to the very fact of what Paul has described for us, that in these last days, there will be a falling away of individuals from the truth of God. Now notice, go back to the book of Jude, and look, if you would please, at Jude chapter 4. The book of Jude chapter 4. And notice in verse 4, excuse me, not chapter, but verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Now the word crept in is an interesting word. It literally means to slide in without being noticed. And it is a word that can be used in several ways. It is a word that can be used of a party crasher, that is, an individual who shows up at a party uninvited. He doesn't come in the front door, or she doesn't come in the front door like an invited guest. They come in the back door. Or they'll come in a side door. They may crawl through a window. Somehow they'll sneak in. They're an uninvited guest. You remember, it wasn't that long ago when the individual lady, the lady that was in charge of the socials at the White House, and she allowed a couple to come in without an invitation and caused quite a stir up among the government and the public and so forth. They were not invited, but they barged in uninvited, claiming that they did have an invitation to attend. And sometimes you know of people who crash parties, and they're not invited there, but they slip right in. They mix and mingle with the rest of the crowd as though they were invited guests. And so the word could be used in that way. Sometimes the word would be used of an individual who has been exiled from a country, and he was forced to go into a different country. But then secretly, in the darkness of the night and so forth, he will sneak back across the border and not supposed to be there, but he slips in unnoticed. And then, of course, the other word could be used in a law court, or a court of law, I should say, by a lawyer, a real clever lawyer who, in his arguments or in the questioning of a witness, will slip in a word undetected and unnoticed, but he has the intent of later on in cross-examining the individual witness to bring that word back up. Oh, where did that come from? Well, you remember a few moments ago I said, and so forth. So he just kind of slips in a word here. I remember when I was a teenage or younger child going to the Saturday matinee and watching Tarzan, you know, on the movies. And here's old Tarzan swimming in the river. He is not aware of the fact that there's a crocodile on the bank. A crocodile lying there like a dead log or a log. And all of a sudden that crocodile opens its eyes and he just kind of slithers into the water, just kind of slips in without even making a ripple. And he goes after Tarzan. And you want to say, swim faster, Tarzan, swim faster. That alligator, that crocodile is after you. So he just slips into the water unnoticed without making a ripple. So Jude is talking about individuals who make their way into the congregation, who slip in unnoticed and may be there for a long time. And you talk with them and they laugh with them. You associate with them. You socialize with them. You go to the same church, the same class. You do the same thing, but unbeknownst to you, they have an ulterior motive in their spirit and in their heart in which they're wanting to lead us away from the truth of God's holy word. And so the little book of Jude, we might say, is God's alarm clock. It's a fire alarm, warning us, wake up and realize that in the last days there will be those individuals who will not tolerate sound doctrine. Paul talks about this as well. He says there will be those who want their ears tickled with fancy doctrines and myths and lies, and they'll not tolerate sound doctrine that comes from the faith of the Lord that has been entrusted to them. And so it's like a red lantern being swung in front of your face that you're to watch out for those whom the Bible refers to as apostates. Now, with all of that kind of an introduction and a background, let's look at three major ideas. You have this on your outline. As we think about these people that we are to be aware of, so we are to beware of the pretender, those individuals who pretend to be a part of the true fellowship of the Lord but are not, and we are to be aware. There are three things that I want us to look at. First of all, the description of these apostates. And there are three things that are told here in the book of Jude about them. First of all, he talks about their character. Look at verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. What kind of people? Ungodly people, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So the character of these individuals is that they are ungodly people. Ungodly. This doesn't mean that they don't talk about God. They do. They love to talk about God. They love to talk about religion. Man, you mention God to them, you mention religion to them, and they've got a message already prepared to share with you. So it's not that they don't recognize God and talk about God. It's just the way that their character. They live their lives in an ungodly manner. Now, Jude repeats this. Look down at verse 15. In this one verse, verse 15, he uses the word ungodly four times. Listen to it. Look at verse 15. To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in ungodly ways, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So an ungodly person may seem to be religious by the way he talks, but in reality, he is not. And the word ungodly could also be translated no reverence. No reverence. He has no respect and no reverence for the Lord whatsoever. He doesn't believe in God, although he may talk like it. He doesn't, and he's very irreverent in his attitude toward the Lord and in his character. He lives as though God did not exist. Notice the second characteristic, and that is a reference to the conduct. Look at verse 4. He talks about ungodly persons who do what? Who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And the word lasciviousness means indecency. Oh, they appear to be religion and they talk religion, but their lifestyle is one of indecency. They tolerate that which is unchristian and live ungodly lives, the way they conduct themselves. In the book of Titus, Paul talks about the Lord having come in these last times that he might pull us away from the ungodly world and that we might live righteous lives. These individuals do not. They do on the surface, but they do not. Now notice a third characteristic. Not only character and conduct, but creed. Look again at verse 4, the last expression where he says, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So they deny that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, he was a good man. He lived a righteous life. But he was not God. No, he was not God. I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to the book of 2 Peter. The book of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Just go back from Jude to 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, and then 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there were also false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So they are religious, but they're not Christian. They profess, but they don't possess the Lord Jesus Christ, and they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They say that he's just another man, that he wasn't God in the flesh. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, John tells us how we can identify apostate. An individual who by his words might say and give you the impression that he's a Christian and a believer, but in reality he is not. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, what's the test by which you'll know whether or not an individual is truly Christian and truly believe in God? Look at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So that's one of the tests that you can run by this individual. What does he believe about Jesus? Does he believe that he is the God in the flesh? Does he believe that he was virgin born? Does he believe in the incarnation, and that word that is used to talk about how Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and was born of a virgin and came into this world? That's called the incarnation. And so you ask them, what do you believe about Jesus? If they say, well, he was just a man, or he was not the Son of God, then you just mark it down. That's not of the Lord. That's what he says in verse 2. If they deny or refuse to confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, and every spirit that does not confess, this is verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. So you just simply ask them, what do you think about Jesus? And if they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, come in the flesh, then they are apostates. They are not genuine Christians. So this is the description. Now notice the second thing, not only talking about the description, but he talks about the destruction. He gives three examples of how God destroyed certain individuals and beings. And the first example that he uses is about the Israelites. Look at verse 5. Now I desire to remind you though you know all these things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now notice, why were those Israelites that wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, why were they ultimately destroyed? Why did God refuse to allow them to enter the promised land? He tells you in the last part of the verse, because they did not believe. Now you say, well, now wait a minute, Pastor. I thought that they were delivered from Egypt. Oh, yes, they were. How many? Well, we don't know for sure. It's estimated that a million or at least a million Israelites had lived in Egypt during the days of Moses. And Moses was used by the Lord to deliver them and bring them out of Egypt. So they saw a miraculous deliverance from the bondage that was theirs in Egypt. Notice also about the Israelites when they were down in Egypt. They knew about the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Every one of those people who came that were Israelites that came out of Egypt, you remember the night of the Passover? What was the instructions? They were to take the lamb and to sacrifice it, slay it, take the blood of the lamb and do what? Mark blood across the top of the door, on the sides of the door, and on the bottom of the door. They were protected by the blood. And the Passover lamb was an Old Testament figure of the sacrifice that Jesus would provide. Everything in the Old Testament points to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. They knew what deliverance meant. It was the blood that protected them from perishing. And then they get out there at the face of the Red Sea, and what happens? God sends a mighty wind, and he divides the Red Sea, and they go across on dry ground. And then Pharaoh's army comes in behind them. They all drown in the Red Sea, that is, the Egyptian soldiers did. What a miraculous thing for them to witness. And then they get out in the wilderness, and what happens? God feeds them every day that they're there with manna. Every morning they woke up, they opened the tent door, the flap pushed back, and it looked like it had snowed during the night. The whole place was covered with manna. Manna is just a word that means, what is it? It was a little white wafer. And then, he sends the birds to feed them so they'd have some meat. He told Moses, strike a rock, and out of a rock, a solid rock, water came forth. When they were grumbling and complaining, and God made poisonous snakes to bite them, he said, if you'll take a brazen serpent, put it on a pole high up in the middle of the tent, and anybody that gets bitten by a snake, if they'll just look, they'll be healed. All of these miraculous things took place, and yet it says they were not allowed to enter the promised land because they did not believe. Oh, faith is important, isn't it? Very important. You're not going to go to heaven if you don't believe in Jesus. You can be the most righteous individual in the whole wide world. But Jesus said, I am the way. And anybody in John chapter 10, he says, that crawls up trying to get into heaven by any other means than the way that I have provided, which is myself. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Folks, if you don't go through Jesus, you're not going. You're not going. And so it was out of unbelief. And you read over in the book of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews says what? Be careful that you not harden your heart. How? With unbelief. With unbelief. It's unbelief that keeps you out of heaven, just as it was unbelief that kept the Israelites out of the promised land. And he gives them as an example. And if God did not exempt them, what makes you think he's going to exempt you? So there is destruction here. But notice the second thing. Go back to the book of Jude, and this time look at verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now he's talking about fallen angels here. And evidently they did something that merited their incarceration. And many people equate what Jude is talking about with the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. Where in the sixth chapter of Genesis, take your Bibles and let's look at it rather than just taking my summary of it. We got to hurry. Oh, I got another 30 minutes. Genesis chapter 6, okay. Genesis chapter 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. Now, the Nephilim is a term for giants and these individuals that were there. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore them children, they were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and that it grieved his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. So some people and theologians that I respect, and certainly are much more intelligent and smarter than I am, who believe that what happened here were that these angels, these fallen angels, came from heaven, and they intermingled with women and had sexual relationships with them. And out of that sexual relationship or sexual union, these individuals were born, the Nephilim, who were half human and half demons. And they were kind of monster creatures that were made. And there are some legitimate theologians who accept that is that's what they're referring to. I do not. And I want to point out to you several reasons why. First of all, in the book of Genesis, the term the sons of God is used. Now, according to the book of Job, that is a legitimate term that is used in reference to angels. You read the first chapter of Job, and there was a certain day in which the sons of God appeared before them. It's clearly meant as a reference to angels. But the term sons of God is never used in reference to fallen angels. It's always used in reference to godly angels. The angels that remain faithful to the Lord, the angels that are in heaven, the angels that are ministering spirits who watch over you, we call them guardian angels. So the term sons of God is never, never used in reference to fallen angels. Secondly, angels are spirits and do not have bodies. So I know in the Old Testament there were times when angels appeared in the form of men, but they were not incarnate. They did not become human beings themselves. And you say to me, I believe in demonic possession. I believe that it's possible for an individual to be demon-possessed. And even if that were true, in the case of Genesis chapter 6, even though you're demonically possessed, an angel, a fallen angel is just that. A demon is that. A demon is a fallen angel. And they cannot reproduce. Jesus said they don't give in marriage in heaven. And so I know some people say, well, they're talking about in heaven, but they're not in heaven, they're on the earth. But if I were to be demonically possessed and had sexual relationship with a woman, what I was passing on to her in the way of the seed that I give to her in her womb would be mine. It would not be the demons. You see, I hope you understand what I'm saying here. So it's impossible for a spirit to be able to produce a human being. It's just not possible. So for that reason, I don't believe that it is a reference to that. And then the third reason is, why did God flood the world? And those who hold to this belief say that, it was what these angels did. They conceived human beings or children by these women in this sinful act and created a half-breed type of individual, a demon and a human being. So God just looked upon this as an attempt by Satan to disrupt the human race and render void the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, who came to redeem us. How can you redeem a person who's half demon and half human? What he's saying here, of course, is that why did God flood the world? He didn't flood the world because of the demons. He didn't flood the world because of half demons and half humans. Why? He said, it has grieved me that I've created who? Man. It was because of sinful man and the sinful acts of man, the sinful nature of man that had just gone ballistic, that God wiped the people off the face of the earth. So it had nothing to do with demons whatsoever. And so for these reasons, I tend to believe that this is not a reference to what many describe in Genesis chapter 6 as an explanation of the account. So these were fallen angels who left their first abode and rebelled against the Lord, and the Lord put them in incarceration. He imprisoned them. They are in a tomb now. These are not the same demons that are roaming about. Evidently, they've divided up. There were demons, and then there were these special demons that tried to mislead these people. God took those demons, those angels, and he confined them in a pit, in prison. And in the last days, according to the book of Revelation, that bottomless pit will be opened up and these demons will be released to do their evil deeds and so forth. So God took these wicked fallen angels and confined them in prison. They are in prison today. Now there are other demons that are loose, other fallen angels that are still loose. But those that were causing all of this problems, he's put them in jail and they're incarcerated. Now notice verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, which they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. He's talking about homosexuals here. He's talking about lesbians here. And you remember the account in the book of Genesis where these angels came and stayed with Abraham, and the Lord told Abraham that he was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. These angels went down to get Lot, and Lot was the nephew of Abraham, and they said, "We can't destroy these two cities until you leave." And when those angels went there to tell Lot to get out, there were these immoral people who were citizens of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah who knocked on Lot's door and insisted that those men or those angels be given to them so that they could have sexual relationships with them. And the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were known as cities of immorality, of homosexuality, of lesbianism. And what did God do? God destroyed them. God caused the fire to fall upon them and destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities that were there. It is believed that Sodom and Gomorrah at the bottom, at the end of the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, that's where it was. And destruction came. And I know that the Bible says that there would be people in the last days who would not tolerate the word of the Lord and what is being taught there, but that's exactly what happened. God destroyed them because they were immoral. Over in the first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul says three different times, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. There is a line that you can cross, and once you cross that line, there's no possibility of you ever being saved. Never. And so these individuals had reached the height of immorality, committing unspeakable things. Now there's good news, and I don't want anybody who's homosexual or lesbian who either is here today or hears this message over the television or any other way. I love homosexuals in the truest Christian sense of the word. I love alcoholics. I love prostitutes. I love drug addicts. I love liars and gossipers. I love adulterers. But that doesn't mean that I condone their behavior. Their behavior is abominable. And it is sin. And it will be punished. And over in the book of 2 Peter, Peter says, God flooded the world. He destroyed man. God's going to keep his word. If he destroyed the world by flood, listen, he's going to also destroy it by fire. He will. And so he's given these examples of individuals, and he says if these people who live these kind of lives don't escape, what makes you think an apostate will? They will not. So they will be destroyed. They will be destroyed. Now, quickly, let me give you, and my time is up here, but let me give you some things that we can do to defend ourselves. Six things, quickly, because of time. How can you defend yourself against the apostates? Number one, submit to the truth. Submit to the truth. What are you talking about, Pastor? Well, if an apostate denies the deity of Jesus as being the Son of God, the reverse of that is that you receive it and acknowledge him as such. And you submit to the truth that Jesus is who he claimed to be and who the Bible says he is. That he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And you submit to and receive and accept that as doctrinal truth. So submit to the truth. Number two, study the truth. Study the truth. The Bible says, be diligent to present yourselves approved of God as workmen who needs not to be ashamed, rightly and accurately dividing the word of truth. So again, I'm hammering into you. You need to look at this book. You need to read it. You need to study it. You need to memorize it. Hide it in your heart that you might not sin against God. Study the truth. You'd be surprised how many people believe the apostles were the wives, the epistles were the wives of the apostles. They were not. The epistle is a letter. Philip 66 doesn't have anything to do with the service station. Okay? If I were to tell you to turn the book of Hezekiah, don't turn it because it's not there, okay? There are people who think there is. So it's amazing how ignorant God's people can be concerning the word of the Lord. So the Bible tells us that we need to be so grounded in our faith and know what we believe that if someone were to ask us, what do you believe and why do you believe it? You might be able to answer them in a kind and humble way, but be able to share the truth. You can't do that if you don't know what the book says. So study the word, study the truth. Number three, show it. Show the truth. That is, live it. Don't let it just be something you do on Sunday morning. Don't let it just be words that fall off your lips every day of your life. You know, for some people, the only Bible people read is the way you live. And if they say, if old so-and-so has lived that way, well, boy, there's nothing to his faith. So you need to read the word of the Lord. You need to study it. You need to hide it in your heart, but you need to put it into practice. And you need to live it every single day of your life. Number four, stand for the truth. Stand for the truth. And brother, when you take a stand for the Lord, you're going to be ridiculed. You prepare yourself for it. People are going to hate you. They're going to call you all kinds of names. They're going to be mean to you. But you take your stand. We see it today, where people have taken a stand for single marriages between a man and a woman. God help our nation. That our vice president and president have come out saying that they feel comfortable with a man being married to a man and a woman being married to a woman. And folks, again, I'm not trying to bash people who are guilty of that type of thing. I've had homosexuals and lesbians in my own family, and I love them, but I don't condone what they do and what they did. So there's a difference there. And boy, God's going to write Ichabod across our nation. We keep going the way Ichabod means God forsaken. You're talking about ungodly. We're headed in that. I think we're already under the judgment of God. And if we don't repent and cry out to God for forgiveness, we're doomed as a nation. We really are. So stand for the truth. Number five, support the truth. And by support the truth, I mean you ought to be a member of a church that loves God and loves Jesus and believes that he is and believes this book is the word of God and support it. And I'm not trying to twist your arm and say, hey, you ought to be a member of the church, although I think you ought to be a member of our church. But you need to find a church that's God-fearing, loves Jesus, and believes the Bible to be the word of God and put your life and your membership there. And don't just sit and sour and soak. Be an active part of what God's doing in that church. You say, oh, but that's my old home church, and Grandma's buried out there in the backyard. Well, if Grandma could, she'd get up and get out of there. So we're supposed to support the truth. The tragedy is that many good people are in bad churches. So number six, share the truth. Share the truth. You ought to be a witness. You ought to know the plan of salvation. You ought to be able to be acquainted so with the word of God that you can witness to a lost person and share Jesus with them and lead them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the truth that's found upon the pages of your holy word. We believe this book to be your infallible and inerrant word from cover to cover. And we thank you that you've entrusted that faith to us. And now as we heed the word of Jude, we realize that we are called upon to defend and contend for the faith. Help us, Father, to be true to you no matter what the rest of this world might do. We love you and pray now for this time of invitation. Should there be those here today who feel impressed by your Holy Spirit to come and be a part of our church family or make public their profession of faith in Christ, guide them, Lord, and we give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.